This afternoon, we are going to conclude our studies on distinctions within human nature, and next week, we'll move on to another area of distinctions in the believer. The distinctions we've been looking at now, the three most obvious distinctions with regard to a human being are the fact that you are made up of what three parts? A what? Spirit? A body? And a soul, okay? We all know what the body is. The soul is the seat of your emotions and senses, okay? Your spirit is that part of you that rises above the realm of your senses, thinks outside of them. So as we've distinguished you, you are distinguished from animals, and that animals have a soul, they have senses, and they think within the realm of their senses. So they can think only in terms of what they're able to interact with. You have the ability from somebody, that's why you can sit down and somebody else can tell you a story about something that you've never been involved in, and you can relate to it. You ever heard somebody tell a story and you actually feel like you're right there listening to them when they do that? You can do that.
Ben Orth told him this morning. I related that when I heard
When you what? Oh, Miss, yeah. You're able to do that because you have a spirit. And so you're able to relate outside your senses. But if somebody tells you about something you've never done before, you have no relationship to, you have no way of picking it up. I checked out a book a couple of years ago from the library by, I can't even remember the guy's name. Anyway, he tells, it was a whole series of stories about people doing mountain climbing in different places. It was really an interesting book. But one of these things, he's talking about these guys that are actually sleeping at night hanging on the side of a mountain. And these, you know, these tents, you know, that they pin to the side of a mountain. You're literally basically hanging in a hammock, I guess, on the side of a mountain. You sleep all night there. Oh, I couldn't do that. But you know what? The thing is, even though I'm laying comfortably in my bed, that is laying on top of a floor, that is sitting on top of the ground, and I know that I'm only just a few feet off the literal physical ground, because of my spirit, I can relate to this story, even though I've never experienced it. My senses really don't know what it's like to be hanging on the side of a mountain, literally on a sheer mountainside. I don't know that in experience. That's what your spirit allows you to do. Even more importantly, your spirit allows you then to be able to relate to God. Now, we want to look at two other parts of you today. We talked a little bit about your mind last week, and we dealt with the fact that you have a spirit part of your mind and there's a soul part of your mind. We want to address the fact that you also have one other problem, and that is that you have a flesh that affects your mind. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Next Sunday morning, we're going to start looking at, we're going to take a couple weeks, 3 weeks, I think, and we're going to be looking at Satan as a spiritual enemy. And when we look at Satan, one of the temptations or lusts that comes from Satan is pride. But not all pride comes from Satan. There is a degree of pride that's related to your own sin nature. And pride is not a bad term to describe it, but it's almost more arrogance in a certain sense. Satanic pride is different, and we'll explain that in more detail when we get to that particular study. But that's important, I think, in understanding that there is a degree of arrogance that goes along with your own sin nature. And if you look in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 and in verse 18, Paul says here, "Let no one act as an umpire against you." And some of your Bibles will say, "Do not let anyone disqualify you. Do not let anybody rob you." The idea is to act as an umpire that tells you whether you're safe or out, whether you win the prize or don't win the prize. Isn't that what an umpire does? They say you got the point, you crossed the base, or you didn't. See, that's what they're doing. So he says, don't let anybody do that. Now, how would they act as an umpire against you? They would be desiring or taking delight or having desire in humility. So they're looking for some sort of a humility thing. And they want you to go through whatever ritual is necessary to be humble. Second of all, They want to see you be religious or engaging in religious activities with regard to angels. Do we believe in angels? Yes, we believe in angels. Do we worship them? No. Do we serve angels? No. But Paul says that this is one of the problems that these guys would use. And when they do that, they actually are those that actually take their walk. They take their walk out in the void. Back in the 1800s, there was an Anglican bishop by the name of J.B. Lightfoot, John Bishop Lightfoot, and he actually took the letters of these Greek words and connected them differently. I think I've explained this to some of you before, but not everybody. Let me explain something here about how this works. This is important. When a person was writing, let me find my verse here, verse 18. When a person was writing, when Paul wrote, Paul would have written this expression, and it would have looked different than this because he wouldn't have written in small case letters like this. But that's the way we do it. I lost my place again. Now, I'm just keeping that short. That's three words. But you don't know that that's three words because you don't know Greek. Even if I know Greek, it would take me a little while to pull those words out. But I've looked at some old ancient copies of Greek manuscripts dating back into the early centuries of the church, and this is the way they were written. They just word upon word. They didn't put word breaks in like you teach kids. How do you kids learn to put word breaks between words? I'm just kind of curious what you were taught. See, our kids were taught you were supposed to put a pencil's width between words. That's the way they taught them in grade school. Pencil's width. Write a word, pencil width, that's where you do the next word, pencil width. That's kind of, pretty soon you don't even have to do it, but you see when kids are first trying to figure it out, they do that. That's very a real conscious thing is they're trying to, because if you don't tell some kids to do that, you're going to have kids that'll write like this. They just jam it all together. Because you always got that thing when in grade school, this is one of the reasons I don't sub in the grade school anymore. You've got boys that want to go play. They've got something else they want to do, so they want to get through the lesson just as fast as they can. So they've got the worst sloppy handwriting that you can see, and they smash it all on the page, and you have to encourage them to take time and do a nice job. Anyway, all that to say that you and I are trained to put word spaces in. They didn't write like that. But in reality, see, these are two words divisions, and it's which things he has seen intruding. Okay? J.B. Lightfoot rearranged the way some of these words, or some of these letters were arranged. And in doing so, was able to take and say, there's a slightly different way that this can be understood. That these letters, and I don't have it written down here in my English Bible, I should do it. How he had these arranged, but he took it that a person is actually treading, is the way he described it, treading the void, or they're walking out on, they're taking their walk not on anything that's concrete, but kind of out there on the last person of vain. He actually uses that word vain for where he's treading at because of these visions. The idea is that you have a person that supposedly has had some sort of a vision or something. They're trying to act as a umpire telling you whether you've made it or not. Because I've had this vision. I've had this insight. I've got this thing. And I tell you, you have to be humble like this. Or you have to pay special homage to angels and do these things. And if you haven't done that, you don't make it. And the result of it is that they are then... Some of your Bibles are going to say vainly puffed up, which is okay, but the word vain very well may more likely go with the word, the things that he's delving into. He's delving into emptiness. And then it says, because you don't need it with the word puffed up, because the very idea of being puffed up is that it is empty, because it's a word for smoke. And it says he's being puffed up by the mind of his flesh. In other words, because he's had this experience and you haven't had this experience, he's seen this thing and you haven't seen it, he's puffed up. In his human mind, he thinks he's a somebody and you're a nobody. was listening to some people talk on the radio the other day, and they were talking about, they were talking about these campaigns, and I don't know if any of you pay. I haven't been paying a lot of attention to all the political rhetoric that goes on and all these things, but you listen a little bit of it. But I guess this last week, Barack Obama made a comment that the people out in Pennsylvania, because he'd been out there talking to these people, you know, doing his thing, had made the comment that these people in these old steel towns out in Pennsylvania are bitter. They're bitter about the economy. They're bitter out of the fact that most of their factories have left. They're bitter that they can't get jobs. They're bitter that the best they can do is minimum wage now. And they're bitter, is what he was getting at. And man, did they jump all over him, saying he's not sympathetic for these people. And they were saying he's being elitist. And I was thinking, I don't know how he's being elitist. He's just being honest. What happens to people when they lose jobs and their factories all go away? They get mad about it. They get bitter. He was just being honest. And I'd listened to a story just 2 days before when they were talking, before this all blew up, when they were talking about exactly this thing in Pennsylvania. That you've got whole big communities out there that have nothing left for economies. The economy's gone, you know. And then they started talking about this. And they were talking about being elitists. See, that he's an elitist. But see, the Clintons aren't elitists. They know the common man. And I was thinking, in reality, I don't think there's anybody in politics, for the most part, that really knows the common man. Most of them are elitists, because most of them are haves. They're not have-nots. Most. I'm not saying they all are, but most of them are haves, not have-nots. And they don't really know. The only reason they pay any attention to the have-nots in reality is because those are the guys that supposedly are going to help them get elected. Or vote for them, I guess. And they started then talking about this whole issue about whether America has become a nation where we really are concerned about everybody. And they were talking about this, the somebodies in America really care about the nobodies. And I was thinking, that is so stupid. I really don't think that's the case. I don't think most of the somebodies in America really do care about the nobodies. See? If they did, they'd reach into their own pocket and they'd take care of the nobodies. But what the somebodies do, and I'm being a little political here, but what the, and I just read a real good article in a Hillsdale magazine a couple weeks ago. they said this, that what the Roosevelt administration, FDR, got started was people that realized, hey, I want to do this to help out the people that are less fortunate than me. And instead of I and my cronies getting together and helping them out, we're going to have our congressman pass a law that's going to make everybody help out. We're going to force all these other people, but even the guy that's, you know, making only a tenth of what I make, I'm going to force him to pay a tax that's going to help pay for these. Anyway, I'm getting political. But all of that, I'm telling this, because this whole idea of being puffed up in the mind of flesh that he's talking about here, I am in verse 18 of Colossians 2.
Let no one your body in self-abasement.
Okay, keep going.
And the worship of angels taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated. Inflated is the word.
Yes, inflated
by his flesh.
By the mind of his flesh. Yeah. And that inflated by the mind of his flesh, what these guys are doing here is not anything different. And I'm giving you all this elaborate illustration about Obama and all this other stuff that went on and this discussion that this brought up again. It's not a new discussion. It's nothing new. I think it's as old as mankind. As long as you've had mankind in this earth, ever since the fall, you've had haves and you've had have-nots. And there's always a discussion that one of the reasons you have those distinctions is because everybody likes to be a somebody. But if everybody's a somebody, then you're not a somebody anymore, right? You can only be a somebody if there's some nobodies. Let's admit it. I mean, that's the only way it is. If you're all somebodies, then you're really not anybody. And there are people that like to be above everybody else. They like this. They like to look down. And Paul, in this kind, you say, what does that have to do? Well, Paul's talking about these people that are actually, and you've got, and you have to understand some of the background in Colossians, that you have people that are imposing not just Mosaic law, but a variety of Mosaic law, where they're bringing in some of this extra stuff that is a little, that, well, if somebody came in and were trying to teach the stuff that was being presented in Colossae, in our church, I would venture to say most of us, and I'm including myself, we'd all stand there and go, what? Huh? That's too deep. That's too hard for me. It makes my head hurt to think about that. I generally don't find Bible truth to be that way, and I hope you don't. I hope I teach things plainly or clearly enough that when we're done, you go, yeah, that's what it says. I can see that. Look at right there. Like this morning. I didn't come and tell you walking means thinking. I showed you that Paul says walking means thinking. I showed it to you. It was right there in Romans 8, what he was doing. But see, there are people that come along and they present all of this stuff as these guys were doing, and they act as an umpire. But in reality, if you understand the overall thing in Colossians, in the Colossae, it's because there were some people that thought, if you're like us and you're intelligent like us and you can think deep things like us, then you can be up here. But then there's also these people down here, and you have some interesting statements in Colossians 3. Look over in Colossians 3 in verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. He says, and having put on the new man. Now remember, the new man is who we all are together in Christ. It is not the new me. It is the body of Christ. You're putting on your position in Christ where you're seen with all these other saints, which is renewed in a full experience of knowledge according to the image of the one that's created him. Christ has created him, and it's in his image. This new man is the image of Christ, because it is the Christ. Verse 11, where there is not a Greek or a Jew. Now, we're not unfamiliar with that, because Paul brings that out in other places. But notice what he goes on to say, circumcision or uncircumcision. Okay, that's not too bad. We've seen that. Now we come to these next two. Barbarian and Scythian, slave or free man. Now, why does he throw in that barbarian or Scythian? You know who the barbarian and Scythians are? They're social classes. Because in their world, the barbarian and Scythians were most of our ancestors. Okay. I'm just curious, Dan, do you guys have Greek ancestry somewhere in there? You don't know. I'm just wondering with the name Argo if that doesn't come from Greek. But if you're people like I know for sure me and Sasha and I think probably a lot of the rest of us in here, most of us, our ancestors are Germanic people. Okay? The Danes, the Swedes, the Norwegian. We're from the people up north, most of us. And that's who the barbarian Scythians were. And if you were in their Roman culture of that day, they looked down on them because they thought that the barbarians and Scythians were ignorant. Or how would they say that? Ignorant. Ignorant. That's the way they would have said it. In other words, they basically thought we were uncivilized. They thought the people up north were uncivilized, uncouth, not capable of really being educated like we can. You could teach them stuff. You could teach them to read and write. But it's not worth wasting a lot of time on. In some ways, it's not a lot different. If this situation would have been being written back in the 1700s or 1800s, Paul might have been saying there's no difference between people that have come from Africa that are serving as slaves in the country, and you know, even the lower caste, because that's the way they looked at these people. And remember, in the early part of our country or during some of that, when they were holding slaves, some people, not everybody, but some people thought it wasn't even worth the time to teach slaves how to read. See? Because they're just ignorant. It's not going to do them any good.
In present day, it would say Mexican.
It might. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. And what Paul is getting at when he's talking about this is, again, you have this thing where one group of people feels in some way or another they're superior to others. And that's happening in this church. That's why there's so much emphasis on the fullness in this church. There's so much emphasis on the unity of the body in this church and being united. Because if you can get a hold of that, you realize if you're in the body, it makes no difference what background you came from. You can learn the truth God wants you to know. And there are no special truths, which is exactly what Paul's alluding to back over in verse 18. But if we're able to come up and say, you know, there are some secret truths that only the best Christians are going to get to, then that allows you to be puffed up in the mind of your flesh. Because your human mind, the mind as it relates, back in verse 18 of chapter 2 now, I'm going to go back to this. Your mind as it relates to flesh, and this is important now, because we saw that the spirit last week has a relationship to your mind. We saw that the soul has a relationship to your mind. But now he's showing you that there's a, that it's, we translate the mind of flesh, but literally it's the flesh as it's related to the mind is what he's getting to. There's a part of your mind that's tied in with your physical nature. So your mind is actually where all of these parts, your spirit, your soul, and your body, where they're all coming together. Part of that is your mind. And you think and process all kinds of stuff in there. And part of that mind, as it is influenced by your flesh, part of that mind wants to think that it is better than others. It wants secret truths where it can sit and go, stupid people. They'll never know this. They'll never learn this. But I got it. I got the secret thing. In reality, see, there is no secret. The only way a Christian will not learn truth is if a Christian refuses to learn truth. Or if they try to learn it by their own efforts, we should put it that way. But every Christian can learn the things that God set forth in His Word. Now, I say this because I've had to tell this to Christians that we're going through something. They said, I just get frustrated because it's like I can't learn at all. Some Christians, they want to know everything and they want to know it now. But how many of you learned everything and you learned it right now? It takes you a while. And in fact, even when you look at Scripture, there is a maturing process. And God has to mature us. And God doesn't teach us everything right off the bat, because sometimes we haven't, shall we say, taken the steps of actually learning to relate to and learn the stuff that we actually have up front. And until we get that, God's not going to take us on and graduate us to second grade. Okay? I wanted you to see this here in verse 18, because there is a mind of flesh, and when you're related to that, it does puff you up. But that puff up, inflated, I think Leslie's Bible read, if I remember correctly there, that idea of inflation has the idea of a big, huge plume of smoke. And you and I can see that because around here, certain times of the year, there are big, huge plumes of smoke that come up, especially when they burn off wheat fields. And man, it looks substantial. Those things are so massive. But you know, if you got enough breeze up there high in the sky, it gets up and it just dissipates, doesn't it? Within a matter of hours, you'd never know that that was burning. And that's a real good picture that this looks like it has real substance to it, but in reality, there's nothing to show for this mind that is, essentially, we're going to say it's arrogant. Because isn't that kind of what it is when a person sort of is an elitist and they think they're better than others? Isn't arrogance a good way to describe that? We can call it pride, but you have to refine pride, because not all pride is the same kind of pride. And this is more of an arrogant pride. So when we're talking about the mind, as we were looking about at last week, there is an aspect of the mind that, as we see it here, can be puffed up. And I want you to see that there's another aspect of the mind that is different than the spirit. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now this one's going to seem really bizarre in light of oftentimes what we say about spirit and soul. Now in chapter 14, does anybody know what the major issue of 1 Corinthians 14 is in one word? Spiritual gifts, and specifically what spiritual gift is the biggest issue?
Tongues.
Okay. We translate it tongues because that's the Greek word tongue. In modern English, how would you translate the word tongues?
Languages.
Okay. So we're talking about people speaking in different languages.
Actually, is it okay to say specifically it's talking about dialects of languages?
Well, I would just call it different languages, because some of these people, when you had them speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2, they say they were in their dialects, which means that's how specific their languages they were. It wasn't just that they'd spoke, that they'd learned German like I did in college, but they'd learned the various dialects of German that were spoken. So it was even more precise. That's the thing that was really incredible about this gift.
That's what I was trying to say.
Okay. Yeah.
So is it okay to say that?
I would stick with languages if you're explaining it up front. Because that's where it starts at, but then you could go on and explain that when they spoke in those languages, they spoke in the precise dialects that those people had.
That was because of the, it was a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, right, yeah.
That's why he got so exact.
Yeah, my wife and I were watching this morning, we were watching Ask This Old House. And they've got this guy on a landscaper, his name's Roger Cook. He was putting down, he was helping this person. My wife and I are, we make fun of this guy all the time because he's from the Northeast. And so somehow or another, his R's have all navigated from one part of some words to other words, you know. And so you've got, you know, it's like you're driving your car, you know, to go, it's like listening to a Kennedy talk or something. But that's a dialect because it's English, right? But it's no English I speak. But you understand what they're saying. And if you went there, if you studied it long enough, you could kind of duplicate it, but you couldn't duplicate it readily because you kind of, you're not used to the nuances of what they actually do when they talk like that. And it's not totally the same English that they speak in Britain, and it's not even the same English they speak up in Canada. I remember a few years ago, I flew on a plane. I was sitting in Seattle. I had a six-hour layover in Seattle because I was flying back here to the basin, and I'm sitting there, and there was a family, well, three families that had been on holiday. You know, we call it vacation. They'd been on a holiday, and they're sitting there in the airport, and I'm listening to them talk, and I'm going, well, they sound like they're speaking English, but that's not... Finally, I asked the one guy, so where are you from? And they were all from Canada. And I was going, okay. I didn't say it to them, but I thought, well, that explains a lot. Because they, all the different things that they threw in, the way they talk, you know. And they were English-speaking. They weren't French-speaking Canadians. They were English-speaking Canadians. Anyway, that's dialects, and that's tongues. And I'm kind of getting off base, and let's get back track, because I didn't want to take a long, long time here. But if you look at verse 13 of chapter 14, Paul says, therefore... 1 Corinthians 14:13. Therefore, the one speaking in a tongue, let him worship in order that he might interpret. In other words, if you're in a church and you have the ability to speak in tongue, then you ought to, he's saying here, you ought to be worshiping God, and he's including in that worship that you're asking. This is very common for Paul to consider that you worship, but you make some request in that context, that you could interpret. Now you say, well, wait a second. He doesn't have the gift of interpretation. Well, that doesn't mean you couldn't do it. How many of you have the gift of teacher? I think Leslie might have a gift of teacher, having been in the church long enough and seen her do it. I think she does. How many have a gift of pastor teacher? Okay. So how many of you could teach something to somebody? You better all raise your hand. Gary's filled in and taught for me before. I know Sasha's done that, you know. In other words, you should be able to teach somebody something from God's Word. Just because you don't have that gift doesn't mean you can't ever do that thing. And so likewise, just because a person didn't have the gift of interpretation of tongues didn't mean that God would never allow them to interpret a tongue. It just wasn't the normal thing he did. But he's saying, here's the situation. In other words, if you showed up at church, let's be honest. If you showed up at church... and there's nobody to teach that Sunday. You get here for some reason and you find, you walk in that 5 minutes before Tim showed up, Tim fell down the back steps and broke his leg and they had to take him up to the emergency room. And there's nobody to teach church today. You just say, well, I guess we can't have church.
Go visit Tim.
Well, you could do that. I would hope somebody would sit down there and say, God, give me, I'm not great at it. In fact, I'm probably not a very good teacher, but help me to teach something today to encourage these people. Even if I only teach for 10 minutes, let me help them. I'd hope that you do that. And, you know, because you have the ability to teach because you're saved. Okay.
You know, it was interesting this morning that Dan died.
Exactly. I was thinking of them. Yeah, I was going to bring it up, but Anyway, I'm going to stay on track or I'll get misty here. Verse 13, so he says, let therefore the one speaking in tongue, let him worship that he might interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind, my nous, is unfruitful. In other words, what Paul's saying is, if I know I'm using my spiritual gift or using an ability, Paul says here, and in this case, I'm speaking in a tongue, my spirit knows that I'm saying something to God. I'm never going to, in other words, there's no instance in Scripture that a person ever spoke in a tongue and cursed God or spoke in a tongue and said, nice weather we're having, isn't it? I think the trees are going to bud. And I need to go home and mow the lawn. They didn't speak in tongues. You go to Acts 2, when those people spoke in tongues, it says we hear them speaking in our own languages the wonderful works of God. In other words, when God gave these people the ability to speak in tongues, it was always something about God or what God was doing. They weren't just speaking in another language to pass the time. And you in your spirit could say, I know that this is something that the Spirit's doing through me. I'm not doing this of my own accord. I'm not just making up gibberish like people who are trained to speak in tongues today do. I'm literally speaking in another language, in a specific dialect of that language, and I'm saying something about God. But I don't know what I'm saying. I just know I'm doing it. So here's a place to illustrate that you and your spirit, because your spirit is above the realm of your senses, that you could speak in another tongue, but you're doing it and your spirit knows it's from God, but your soul is sitting down here and your soul part of your mind or your mind is going, but I don't know that word and I don't know that word and I don't know that word, so I don't know what I've said. But I said something. And so Paul's saying, you ought to ask God that you can interpret so you could actually go, oh, that's what I said about God. Oh, that's pretty cool. And if you were today, you could actually could go check yourself and you could go to Barnes & Noble and buy yourself a dictionary in Italian or whatever language you just got done speaking in. And you could check yourself and go, oh, look at that. That is exactly what I said. There's the words, you know. Does everybody follow what he's talking about here? I mean, this is one of those places where sometimes we get upset because we say that the Spirit is the rational part of our thinking. And there is a point at which it's rational, but it's more than just clear rationality. But it's something that's beyond our senses, which is why he says here that your mind is unfruitful, because your mind doesn't know something if it hasn't been trained. How many of you over the years have ever watched the television show MASH? Anybody ever watched the television show MASH? Okay. I still kind of like watch the show once in a while if I ever see it on. Where does MASH take place? What country?
South Korea.
Okay. And it's during the Korean War. And so what language did the people that live in that area speak?
South Korean.
Oh, they speak Korean. Yeah, they speak Korean. Do you know that for sure watching the show? No, because I don't know Korean. I have an uncle that's Korean, and my uncle said, you know what, they actually speak Korean, and it's pretty good. He says, it's real. I wouldn't know that. I've been watching that show for over 20 years, and for all I know, somebody's just making up a bunch of gibberish on there. What? When what?
You ever heard Dan speak in tongues?
Oh no! I probably have. I just don't remember.
That was pretty believable. Really? Like German. No, you
do. Sounds good.
Well, there's a radio show on Saturday nights, Prairie Home Companion, and they do a thing where they're talking about the cafe. I don't know what it is. It's some French cafe Le Bouff or something like this, and they got this guy in the back, and he sounds really French, but it's all just gibberish. This guy's just really good at faking as though he's speaking in French. And so they have him saying this, and then this other guy interprets, and then this guy speaks, and it's just all made up. See? But you'd only know that if you knew French, and you'd listen to him and say, he's not saying anything. That's not even a word. That's not even a word. See? But you wouldn't know that. Now, there's another show that I have watched movies of this, Star Trek. And they have a group of beings on there called Klingons. Now, Are there real such real things as Klingons? No. But there's a Klingon language, and do you know it's real? Because they wanted to be so authentic in the movie, they actually had people that actually created a full Klingon language with full syntax and full vocabulary so that when these guys speak Klingon stuff in the movies, they're actually really saying stuff. It's not just gibberish. Of course, somebody made it up and created it, but they developed a whole full syntax and everything. That's just way too much time on your hands to worry about stuff like that. But I'm saying that because, see, if you heard this stuff, if you listened to MASH, or you said, you don't know if these people are saying anything. This kid, when she was funny, she was around enough kids in school that spoke Spanish that she'd come around and she could, her grandparents one time were saying, wow, she knows Spanish. We're like, she doesn't know Spanish. She just knows what it's supposed to sound like, and she could make up all this stuff. And if you didn't know better, you'd think she was speaking Spanish. Now she knows how to speak Spanish, but Sasha.
Here's another one that will warp your mind. Peacemaker with George Clooney. I used to have a Russian neighbor, and I had loaned him the video, and he said, he gave it back, and he was laughing. He said, you know when those Russians are talking about whatever they were doing? He said they were talking Russian, but they were talking about something. Silly stuff.
They're talking about something else.
Yeah.
Yeah, because you and I wouldn't know. Yeah. Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that your spirit can know that it is saying something to God in a tongue. But your mind, because it hasn't learned what that dialect is, perhaps you're speaking in Korean to God. But since your mind does not know Korean, you have no idea. It's unfruitful. And he actually says that you can ask. So Paul says in verse 15, what is it therefore? I will worship by means of my spirit, but I will also worship by means of my mind. I will psalm or sing a psalm by means of my spirit, but I will also psalm by means of my mind. Otherwise, if you are praising or saying something good by the Spirit, and one actually comes in and fills the place of the uninitiated, one that doesn't really know what you're doing at your church, and how is he going to say amen when you give thanks? Since he doesn't know what you're saying. Verse 17. Therefore, indeed, he says, give thanks. You are giving thanks, but to the other man, he's not edified. In other words, he says, somebody comes in that doesn't know what you guys are doing. How can he go amen to that if he has no idea what you just said? Because you could be thinking, well, these guys are really speaking Russian, but in reality, they're not talking about the substance of the movie. They're talking about something else that's totally unrelated, perhaps. In this case, a person could be talking about the weather and not God. How can you say an amen to that if you don't know? So we're talking about, again, distinguishing, don't equate fully your spirit with your mind. Your spirit is part of your mind, but it is not the totality of your mind. Neither is the soul the totality of your mind. Neither is the flesh or your body the totality. They all come together. Now, when they all work together, you in your mind are able to process rationally in terms of your senses with things that you know. But you can operate in your mind as it relates to the soul, and then your mind is thinking purely in terms of what you can sense. You can operate in terms of your flesh so that it might even be puffed up. It's more concerned about how it feels. It's more concerned about how other people perceive you. It's concerned about things that really are of no real substance. Or you could operate in the mind, in your spirit, just in that part of it, and you might actually be able to do something where the rest of your mind doesn't really grasp what's taking place. I mean, it knows you're worshiping God, but it doesn't know what's being said. What did you just say? I was talking to God. Well, what did you say to God? I don't know. We'd say today, well, how do you know you were talking to God then? How do you know you weren't talking to the devil? How'd you know? Well, because in reality, the way tongues worked in the relationship to the Spirit, remember, a lot of this is very different than the way some of the way we operate in this regard today. These people would have the ability to know when the Spirit was moving through them or whether they were just doing something of their own accord to generate it all by themselves. Now, last thing that I want to deal with then is the heart. And we talked about the heart And the heart is where you're going to actually be in the process of making decisions and choices. And we saw that the soul and the spirit have a relationship to the heart. We saw that over at Hebrews 4 a couple weeks ago. We're not going to go back there. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Now, what part of you is saved today? Your spirit. Okay. So what part of you has the potential of entertaining cravings from the flesh? Your body and your soul. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, having purified your soul by the obedience of the truth. Because remember, the truth, first and foremost, is how you have victory over the flesh. And you do so so you can live out a life from, that's honoring to God. But having purified your soul by an obedience of the truth unto, notice this, unhypocritical brotherly love. In other words, this is one of two places where Peter tells you it's good to have agape love, but you need to kind of have that warm, fond love. I was talking with a good friend and we were talking about a similar situation that had gone on among some brothers. And I said, I know that this is for a group of us that are very into the spiritual side of the spiritual life. In other words, the spirit, not the emotions almost. I said, I really honestly think, I said, some of this right now, I said, I think with the situations going on, I said, I think some of these people could stand a really good hug. And I said, I know that doesn't sound very spiritual. And he goes, he says, but Peter tells us twice, you need brotherly love with agape. You need them both. Because we're not just spirit beings. We are spirit and soul beings along with a body. And sometimes when people are hurting, they actually need some kind, warm affection from somebody that says, hey, you know, I care about you. And here, let me show you. Like this. I mean, you can show them you care by talking, but sometimes you need the other. And so he says, unhypocritical. And it's unhypocritical because, you know, you could go around and show warm affection, but you're just doing it because it's what's expected of you. It's not real. And then he connects with that, and out of a pure heart or a clean heart. You know why it's a clean heart now? What did he say in the first part of verse 22 that would cause the heart to be clean in this case? What did you do in the first part? You purified your soul. If you purify something, the result is the thing is then clean. It's clean. And so he says, purify your souls by obedience to the truth unto an unhypocritical brotherly love, and then love one another eagerly or fervently from a clean heart. Well, the heart's clean because you've purified your soul. See, here's a place where the soul is connected with the heart. And how can you love a brother fervently out of a clean heart if the soul has a soul problem? Now, I want to show you the soul problem over in chapter 2. Look over in chapter 2 here of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. I had to look at my notes because I always want to look down later in the chapter there. Verse 11. Beloved, I encourage you as aliens and sojourners. Two different words, both of which essentially are saying, you guys don't live here. I mean, you're staying, you're renting space and you're staying here, but this isn't your home. You have no voting rights. You have, you know, that's what it gets. Yeah, we get caught up in it. Verse 11, he said, abstain from fleshly lusts which act as a soldier or war against your soul. In other words, when you walk, the other day my wife and I were up in Wenatchee and we went to a store to find something to eat. And when you walk past the bakery counter and you look at that stuff, when you're walking past the bakery counter, is it your spirit that's processing that information? Your spirit's going, dee, 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 oh, that's about X number of calories, and I could stand X number of calories, but those calories are coming in the coming in the form of a lot of fat that's mixed into that frosting and mixed into that cake, and that's what I need. Is that the way you process it and choose your stuff? No, you're doing it going, man, my soul. Well, you didn't even say that, but you're going, boy, I should like a piece of cake. I'd like some cake. It's a soul thing, isn't it? When you've eaten something...
Oh, I wish I didn't eat that.
Yeah, that's true. See, if with your spirit you processed your information... Well, let's put it this way. Y'all ought to eat. God planned for you to eat. If any of us have problems, it's because we eat and we're saying, well, I ate, but that tastes so good, I want to eat more. Or in the middle of the afternoon, we're sitting there going, I'm bored. I'm not hungry. But eating sounds fun right now. It's a good way to spend some time. I can spend 10 minutes eating cake. You know? Seriously. I mean, my wife points that out to me sometimes. There are times that I eat out of boredom. If I'm busy, I'm not even hungry because I don't even think about it. But it's like sometimes when you're bored and you have too much time, it's like you want to eat just because you're bored. See? And it's not an appeal to your spirit, because it's not appealing to your spirit saying you ought to do this or not. It's appealing to your soul. And he says these are fleshly cravings. And I'm using food as a real nebulous one, but we've used the illustration before. There is no man out there that has ever entered into an extramarital affair that has done so in his spirit going, here are all the positive reasons why I ought to do this. It's not a rational decision. He does it because of how he feels. It's a soul thing. It appeals to his soul. That's one of the reasons that Paul tells you that the law is spiritual. It makes its appeal to your spirit. It doesn't make your appeal to the soul. So he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Now, if you understand that they war against your soul, and you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, you understand in part what he is getting at when he says you need to purify your soul. But then the second part of it is, if you purify your soul, you can then love one another out of a clean heart. Now, what does that mean to love one another? Whenever you see love as a verb or a noun in the New Testament, agape, or in this case, agapao, the verb, what do you know has to be true? I'm trying to think of a better way to ask the question. What are you going to have to do if you're going to show love? If you're going to love somebody, what are you going to have to do? Let's put it that way.
Do something spiritual.
You're going to have to do something. You do not love somebody by just sitting around having warm, fuzzy feelings for them. But you're going to have to act in some way. That act might be that you're laying in bed at 3 in the morning and you wake up and you have love for an individual and there's nothing you can do for them at 3 in the morning but worship. But remember, or communicate, remember, that's actually a very big thing. That is. It almost drives me nuts that sometimes I say, well, at least we can pray for them. Sometimes that's the most incredible thing you can do for a person, is pray for them. But you ought to act in some way. And so when he says that he says, can love them out of a clean heart, he's indicating that you're going to act on their behalf. Now, there's all kinds of ways that they can act in 1 Peter. One of those ways that they can act is they can act by being together. That's an act of love. Your taking the time to come and be together with other saints on a Sunday can be an act of love. This guy over here, lots of Sundays he comes up and he tells me, thanks for loving us by being here in Royal City. And I tell him, well, thanks for loving us by you being here today. Because that is as much an act of love for a person, whether they're Gary and Leslie just over here on the other side of town, or whether they're Sasha and they have to drive a distance, whether it's a short distance or a long distance, just taking the time to be together with other saints can be an act of love. Now, you can do it out of responsibility, but you could also come and do it out of love, saying, I need to be together with saints because I need to be there for them. That can be an act of love. But if you're being soulish in the context of this book, and your soul is not clean, you're not having victory over your flesh, then you might love somebody, and you might be doing it, but it's not clean. You kind of got mixed motives. well, I'm doing this because, man, if I don't show up, you know, the pastor's going to call and say, where were you last Sunday? And I'm going to say, well, I went fishing, and I don't want to tell him that. So, you know, I don't know. You know, I'm just making stuff up. But you get the kind of things that somebody might say. You know, I'm not saying you have to be to church with people every Sunday and that you can't ever go fishing. But what I'm saying is that if God wants you to be there, be there. And if he wants you to be there for the right reason. Don't be there just because you're supposed to be there. Because that probably isn't going to be love out of a clean heart. You got mixed reasons. Now, this is the point. Your heart. Now, we call it the heart. But if you teach little kids about this arrangement. Oh, here. I'm just trying to remember how we did this. Yeah. Something like this is the way we were doing this before. I'm still not doing it right. Well, you have to do it like this. There we go. Somewhere or another, you have to get that thing just right. So we have a spirit, soul, body. And this part right here, we call a heart. Okay? Part of this is the heart. Actually, probably it's less the body. It probably has a lot more to do with the spirit and soul. But this is the thing. One of the ways that you sometimes picture this is that it is a, shall we sometimes we refer to this as the decider. That in your heart you make choices. So sometimes when you're teaching the kids, when you talk about the heart, kids are going, heart. I mean, when I was thinking heart, I was always thinking, when they talk about this in Sunday school, I'm thinking of this thing. I'm thinking about this thing pumping blood. And I was never thinking about that in reality, from God's point of view, when he's talking about a heart, he's really talking about a mental faculty. He's not talking about a pump, and he's not talking about this cute little thing on the front of a Valentine card. He's talking about that part in which I am making choices. And you can see how this is. You're going to love them out of a clean heart. You're going to love them out of a heart that's going to choose to do something for them that is best for them, even if it inconveniences you. Isn't that what love is? It's what does what's best for another without regard to personal cost. It might cost you something. Might not, but it might cost you something. Might inconvenience you. It might not. But the point is, you're doing something for them, not yourself. And it's love out of a clean heart. Jesus Christ is the one over in the Gospel of Matthew that it says that it's out of the heart that the things... Remember the Pharisees one time said, your disciples don't wash their hands and they eat with unwashed things. And Jesus goes, it's not the stuff that goes in the mouth that defiles a man. It's the stuff that comes out of the heart. In other words, what you say that comes out of your mouth, out of your heart, because you made a choice. That's what defiles you. The things that come out of your heart in terms of how you act towards others, that defiles you. Because your heart is choosing. Now, I want to look at one last passage.
As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where's that?
Okay, I had that one, and we have some different things about it. It's Proverbs 23:7, but that's not what it says. Literally, it says, as a man thinks in his soul. I don't know why they translated it heart in our Bibles, but it's actually the Hebrew word nephesh rather than the word lev, which is the word heart. So.
It's Proverbs what?
It's Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. But I want you to turn to Isaiah 66, and we'll close this off here in Isaiah 66. And by the way, the heart decisions that Jesus is talking about, Matthew 12, 34, Matthew 15, 17, and 18, Jesus makes those statements about the heart being in the decision-making process. So if you wanted to write those down, Matthew 12, 34, 15, 17, and 18. But this is Isaiah 66. Isaiah 65. I'm looking at 66 there, and it's 65. 65, 17. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I want you to go back, before we get any further, I want you to go back to verse 16 and see, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. We were talking about God's omniscience today. Here's a good place to illustrate one of these questions people have about omniscience. Verse 17, For behold, they create new heavens and new earth. See, now that's why these former things, as he said, are forgotten. The things that are associated with this life down here. How many of you have had a lot of good memories in this life? Man, does your dad ever remember things from when he was a kid? Does your dad ever go on endlessly telling you stories about when he was a kid? I have some stories that I could start in, my daughters can say, and then this happened, and then you did this, and then you went and got this guy, and, you know, I've told some of these stories, because they're so vivid, and I may not even remember them accurately, but I've got this ideal picture of how these things happened, and they were so much fun. But you know what? And sometimes as a kid, you think back to certain things, and you're kind of going, when I was a kid, Saturday nights were kind of fun nights at our house. I don't know what your Saturday nights were like, but our Saturday nights, everybody went upstairs to the bathroom. Mom, Dad, all the kids, we went in there. Everybody got cleaned up. You got all done with whatever the day was doing. Kids are in and out of the bathtub, and you're getting all, you get your PJs on. Then we go downstairs, and my mom's dippity-doing my sister's hair up for Sunday morning church. My dad and I get out our Sunday shoes, and we have to put new polish on them and polish and buff them up. We're doing it. We're all in our PJs. And then Bob Newhart and Mary Tyler Moore on. And we all sit down and we watch Bob Newhart and Mary Tyler Moore. And if mom and dad are feeling indulgent, they'd even let us stay up and watch the Carol Burnett show, which was late for us. And they didn't usually let us do it because it's hard to get sleepy kids up in the morning. So we usually had to be in bed by about 8:30 or 9. We didn't get to stay up very late. Anyway, you're doing this. And I think back at those things and I'm going, you know, those were fun days. I'd like to go back and do some of those things all over again. Oh, that would be fun. And then you start thinking, yeah, but then I had to go to bed early sometimes. And I remember getting sent, oh, I didn't like that, you know. And then, oh, I remember when this happened that one time. And, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. And you start and you realize, you know, that there's a lot of things that you don't want to remember. There's a lot of things that easily you have forgotten until you really start thinking about a past event. And the more you think about it, enjoying it, the easier it is for you to kind of remember some things that weren't all that great. There's a lot of things you've gone through down here in this life you're not going to want to remember in the future. Notice what he says now, the remainder of verse 17. And the former shall, literally, your Bible say, not be remembered, number one, or come to mind. But that word mind, at the end, literally, in the Hebrew, it says, or rise up in the heart. You know why he says to rise up in the heart? Because the things that went on back here aren't going to come up with a sense of fondness so that it might affect the way you act. See, the heart is where you make choices and decisions. And sometimes you can remember something about the past that affects the way you make a decision now. Does everybody get that? And he says out there in the future, that's not going to happen. Now, I've said this before. I don't think it's going to happen because God's going to actually go in there and zap your mind and everything's gone. I had a friend that used to say, God's going to wipe our minds clean. I don't think God's going to have to do that. I think God's going to actually create a new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be so incredible and so great that you and I aren't going to want to spend our time looking at the past. Think about that. When you're having a really good day and things are going real well and there's things that you're looking forward to doing that day, you're going to go out. You're going to go do this. You're going out to eat this thing. You're going to go, I don't know, go see a movie or something with your friends. I don't know what you're going to do. You're going to go play a game. And you're all excited about this. Do you spend all your time thinking about the way things used to be? No, you're focused on this. Likewise, when you are looking at this grand new creation that God's showing you, and you're seeing new things about God, and you're interacting with all that, spend your time going, I remember that. Oh, and that thing over there. So that it affects you right now. Does everybody follow that? He says they're not going to rise up in the heart. In other words, if they're rising in the heart, it would tell you two things. Number one, there's a potential for some fondness, potentially, but there's also, and this is even more important, there's a possibility of the things of the past to affect your decisions. Because that's what the heart does. The heart is where you make decisions. It's where you decide to act. And decide sometimes how you're going to act. You are a being who is made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. As you put those together, they also form a mind. They also form a heart. It's out of the combination then of these things that you as a believer live in and act right now. You are saved in the realm of your spirit, not in your soul and your body, which is why your emotions, your senses don't always line up with what you know is true from God's word. But you as a believer can operate in your spirit to the degree that you can even bring your soul along and bring it in line. But there's a time coming in the future in which your present heart, present existence, is going to be changed. We saw last week, your soul will be saved. You're going to have senses that will appreciate things are, and you'll have a sense that won't be geared for the type of stuff it's had to be geared for down here. So there's a lot of important distinctions. So when you open your Bible and you read about a man, and you read about, talking about the soul, mentions the spirit, mentions the heart, mentions the mind, pay attention to those distinctions. They're there for a reason. He's talking about mind. He's talking about, oh, you're thinking, you're cogitating, you're processing. Spirit, he's talking about that part of you, that facet of you with which you relate to God. Soul, oh, he's talking about my senses and my emotions, how I sense this world. Pay attention to that. My heart, he's talking about how I make choices and what kind of choices I make. Pay attention to those distinctions. Okay? That's the purpose of this study, is to show you that there are distinctions in these different areas of truth, so that when you're reading your Bible, you say, hey, there's a reason for me to know that distinction. I pay attention to those distinctions, not just go, oh, it's all the same thing. And that's what a lot of people do. Heart, soul, mind, that's all the same thing. It's not all the same thing. If it was, God wouldn't have had to use so many different words to say it. And he wouldn't have put places where you actually have those words almost opposed to each other in certain passages. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for what you have made us and how you have made us. We are not spirit beings like you have created, although we have a spirit. And we're not like the animals around us. You demonstrated that to Adam. There was not one that could be called like him. So you had to actually make one special for him from him. Because you've made us a unique type of being in this universe, a being of spirit, a being of soul, and a being of body that are combined and operate together in various ways, and help us to understand those distinctions. And then how that affects the way we live, the choices that we make, how we think. And we're thankful for the ability to see those distinctions laid out in your word, and help us as we've looked over this the past few weeks to be able to take this in, process it, and use it individually in our own lives as necessary. We thank you for it. Amen. I should ask.